That comedian's name is Mike Godwin, or Goodwin. He's very funny. If you get a chance to look him up, he's great. So this is the last message of this series, created for significance, and hopefully you gain some new insight into some parables that Jesus has been talking about. And today we're going to examine Luke 16, 19 through 31. If you have your Bibles, please open it up. Of course, I'll have it up on the screen, but I definitely encourage you to bring your Bibles, open it up, make notes, all that good stuff. And there's three key things in or themes in this section, and one is God's grace, the permanency of eternity, and the urgency of evangelism. And our key verse right here, it says, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation. You know, and just as our Hebrews 9:27 says, just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. See, it's interesting as I finish out this series, you know, this is going to be a tough topic to talk about because a lot of times, you know, we want the positive, and there is a lot of positive in this message, don't get me wrong. It's not like a fire and brimstone guilt trip type thing. I could do that if you want. I mean, I am a preacher, but I try to not go too heavy on that. I want you to come out being a little inspired because scripture is a wonderful thing. But death is universal and inevitable for everyone. It's just, what is that old saying? There's two things, death and taxes are the two things that just are always going to happen. You know, scripture teaches us that eternity is certain, but also avoided in conversation. When I was a hospice chaplain, one of the beautiful things that I experienced in that is you know, I've lost people in life, but not too many, and I learned different aspects of people passing away. And I've shared this before, I think, but one of the experiences that I've noticed is that people that are saved, that are facing the end of life, there's a very different perspective than the ones that are not. I've seen the ones that did have a relationship with Christ fight and become very aggressive. And the ones that had a relationship with Christ through their life had peace. And it was a very noticeable difference. But it's a conversation. I mean, how many around the dinner table or at a potluck, you go, hey, let's talk about death. It's just one of those things that we just don't really talk about. But it is such a huge thing in life because it's something that we all face. And it's a hard thing. And with this reality is it should motivate us on our mission and ministry as a church. Because we're not talking about just, you know, filling seats and having great programs. This is, our ministry is life and death eternally. Scripture provides clear guidance on how we should prepare for eternity. So if you haven't opened up your Bibles yet, go ahead. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, and I'll read from the screen here. There was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was left at the gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his wounds. One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And he went to the place of the dead. There, in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. The rich man shouted, Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish in these flames. But Abraham said to him, Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted and you are in anguish. And besides, there is a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here and no one can cross over to us from there. Then the rich man said, Please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home. for I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them so they don't end up in a place of torment. But Abraham said, Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote. The rich man replied, No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, and they will repent of their sins and turn to God. But Abraham said, If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So this is Jesus' final parable in this little section. And in just a few weeks, or a short time after this, he actually goes to the cross. And this concludes this extended teaching we see in Luke 14 through 16. And this is kind of the end of his story. And remember, he shared this in front of the Pharisees and his disciples. And remember, the first few parables were directed really toward the Pharisees, but last week he was directed toward the disciples. And he was addressing both simultaneously. And this narrative structured in two scenes, an earthly life and an afterlife. The story reveals Jesus' heart and his motivation for his mission on earth. And it's a tale of two lives. We have two people. The rich man who is dressed in all that great stuff and wealthy and had everything he wanted. And then there's the beggar, Lazarus, who was covered with sores, longing to eat even just the crumbs off this guy's table. And the rich man was not only wealthy and had all this luxury, but he remained self-sufficient all his life. He didn't need anything. He didn't need anyone. Now, Jesus never names the rich man, suggesting that his status was his primary identity. All he says is references him to the rich man, which kind of implies this identity. It's like of his personality. Everything about this man was that he was a rich man. Lazarus, whose name is God Helps, was diseased, destitute, and completely dependent on others. Lazarus is the only character in any of Jesus' parables that is given a proper name. Purple garments during that time were extremely expensive in the ancient world, indicating this elite status. Daily feasting was exceptional. I mean, it was like lots of chicken wings and stuff like that. I mean, just full on, everything you want. And it was demonstrated so people could see it. It was a flaunting experience. Middle Eastern banquets were often public affairs that people could, their wealthy buddies and everybody would go and they would make a spectacle out of it. And they would open the gates so onlookers can look. And it was such a status thing. A lot of bragging. They wanted that envy and that jealousy and things like that. The gate represented a clear boundary between the social worlds, between the rich man and Lazarus. Dogs licking the sores would have made Lazarus ritually unclean in Jewish culture. So we're looking at a big, huge difference here. Not only was he poor, not only was he hurting and sores and stuff, but he also spiritually was considered unclean. Where this rich man was placed on an elite level. Being placed at the gate meant Lazarus was visible to the rich man, but deliberately ignored. And then we have this great reversal that happens. They both pass away. The beggar died and went on with the angels, and the rich man died and was buried. And it's interesting that they didn't say anything about the rich man as far as, you know, one was carried off for the angels, and it's kind of a little bit more elaborate. And then the other one, he died and was buried. Just kind of very blunt. Death functions as the great equalizer. All of us, every person in the world will go through that experience. Both men die regardless of their social status. Both of them pass away. Jesus provides a contrasting description here where Lazarus is carried by these angels while the other one's just simply buried. And this means that Lazarus, the reason why he's singing this is Lazarus was brought up to a place of honor in the afterlife where the rich man transitions from luxury to torment. This represents a complete reversal of the way we look at things in the world. Just the way the world works. On earthly realms, I mean, think about it. When we have a president pass away, there's this huge progression, right? It's a huge day. All these things happen. People's status, it's all over the news. The wealthy or the famous. But then somebody down the street passes away and a few of us know. Very different experiences. And that's where this complete reversal happens in Jesus' eyes. Now, when it talks to angels carried him to Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side was a common Jewish metaphor for paradise. This position indicates the place of highest honor at the heavenly banquet. That's a big deal. Being with Abraham fulfilled the Jewish hope of being gathered to one's fathers after death. This was a major thing to them. And Lazarus' presence indicates that he had faith despite his difficult circumstances. His position of honor was not earned through works or status, but because of God's grace. Hades in Jewish thought was understood as a place of waiting for final judgment. Jesus describes it as a conscious torment and suffering. And if we look at the verse a little bit closer, the rich man's conscience and memory remained fully intact after death. He saw Abraham far away and he called out for him and he wanted him to send him to his father. He's got brothers. That means he remembers that. He clearly recognizes both Abraham and Lazarus from his position. The place in Hades is represented as a natural consequence of life's choices. This passage portrays a conscious awareness of existence in the afterlife. It tells us a lot. And now he has this desperate plea. He's like, now I'm here. Reality is set in. I'm in Hades. Have pity on me, please. Don't let my family go through this. The rich man addresses as Father Abraham reveals his reliance on religious heritage rather than personal faith. He still views Lazarus as beneath him as he doesn't address Lazarus directly despite seeing him. He doesn't go, Lazarus, will you? He goes straight to the religious tradition. He asks Abraham to send Lazarus as a servant, showing his heart still remains unchanged despite his circumstances. This minimal request for a fingertip of water demonstrates his desperate condition. He asks for mercy, which is precisely what he failed to show Lazarus while he was alive. Abraham addresses the rich man as child, acknowledging the heritage connection there that he claims. But he explains that separation is due to divine justice and established boundaries. When you look back at Job, and the devil goes to God, and they have this conversation, heaven and hell are not that far away from each other on the spiritual plane. The great chasm represents the finality and permanence of judgment after death. This chasm was foreshadowed by the gate that separated Lazarus from the rich man during life. And the rich man essentially created this eternal separation through his daily choices to ignore Lazarus. Once established after death, the separation cannot be bridged or negotiated. There's nothing that can be done after the fact. There is no second chances. There is no nothing. It's the final judgment seat of Christ. Then he says in 27 and 28, it says, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have brothers. Warn them, please." And this request represents the first selfless thought recorded from the rich man in the entire story. His suffering doesn't make him righteous, but does prompt concern for others for the first time. It's the first time he actually thought of other people other than himself. It took him all the way to Hades, all the way to hell, to realize that. And the mention of five brothers suggests a large, wealthy family that was likely known to Jesus' audience. His evangelistic concern arises directly from experiencing the reality of judgment firsthand. It implies that his fate could have been avoided with proper warning and different choices. What is that old saying? Hindsight's 20/20. He faced the consequences of the judgment, and he's looking back and realizing, I screwed up. This rich man recognizes that his brothers are following the same path and is being led down to condemnation, and he wants to actually do something about it. But Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets, and let them listen to them." Sounds almost kind of cold in a way, but it's really not. See, Moses and the prophets was the standard Jewish reference for the entire Old Testament scriptures. And Abraham affirms that scripture is sufficient for salvation and moral guidance. A lot of times as the New Testament church, we think of Jesus and the New Testament. But during that time, it was the Old Testament, and it was also sufficient for salvation and moral walks. The rich man and his brothers had complete access to the divine teaching throughout their lives. They understood. And the law explicitly commanded care for the needy in passages like Deuteronomy 15. And in Luke 16:31, he said to him, "They do not listen to Moses and the prophets. They will not be convinced, even if someone is raised from the dead." This rich man believes that spectacular evidence would convince his brothers to change their ways. Now, I've done a lot of evangelism over the years. And when I was in Bible college and seminary, I loved to debate. I really did. I was just like, I would be watching some like error, and somebody would say something about scripture, and I'd be like, "Well, I don't know about that," and I would just pounce like a cat on a little ball of twine. I loved it. Now, not so much. I like a good, healthy discussion, but I'm not as eager to prove people wrong like I was when I was younger. Maybe it's a youth thing. I don't know. But one of the things that people would argue is they wanted all this evidence. And in the beginning, I was like, "Well, Scripture's evidence. Why don't I believe in Scripture?" And so I really struggled with this and convincing them. But then I realized as I started learning, and I started learning what they call apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith, when I started learning apologetics, understanding science and Scripture and the law of philosophies and different things, and I was able to articulate well, I found that it wasn't so much my ability to debate, it was their lack of willingness that was really key. And that's one of the reasons why I moved away from that kind of thought process of pouncing quickly, and I only go into the discussion if there's a spark of interest. Just a spark, just a little bit of willingness. Then I'm like, I'm all in. But I'm not going to waste my time arguing with somebody that at the end really doesn't want to listen anyway. That's just my experience. But this rich man believes that spectacular evidence would convince his brothers to change their ways, and this reflects a common human tendency to demand miraculous signs before believing. Abraham's response directly foreshadows Jesus' own resurrection and its mixed reception. Many people would refuse to believe despite the evidence of Jesus rising from the dead. And they still do it today. True faith depends more on the heart condition than the quality of evidence provided. I want to say that one more time. If you're taking notes, this is worth writing down. True faith depends more on a heart condition than on the quality, or I'm sorry, quantity of evidence provided. When I got saved, I did not have a lick of knowledge of Scripture. All I knew is John 3:16 and Ephesians 4:29. The only reason I knew Ephesians 4:29 is my dad put it on a birthday card when I was 16. Do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. I think he was trying to tell me something. But that was it. That's all I literally knew. All I know is that God loved the world and he died for the cross on the cross for my sin. That's it. I had no other knowledge. People talk about Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jeremiah. I had no idea who they were. Okay, I knew Moses because he had the tablets and the Ten Commandments. That's about it. But the stories, nothing. It has nothing to do with the amount of information. It has to do with the heart. You can be a PhD in all this information, but still not believe. God's primary means of revelation remains his written word rather than miraculous interventions. People that are looking for signs are looking in the wrong place. Look through Scripture. As I started studying Scripture and I started looking through Scripture and I started learning from teachers and studying myself and all this stuff I went through, and it was a long, difficult journey to undo all the nonsense I had plugged in my head, but this is what changed me. Not the 4-inch theology books I had to read. This is what changed me. The 4-inch theology books confused me. This made sense. In 16:15, it says, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's eyes," or God's sight. This immediate context shows the Pharisees were lovers of money and justified themselves amongst others. They looked at it as my status and what I had and what my name was, my reputation. All this stuff is what made them saved. The rich man represents their values and assumptions about wealth, indicating divine favor. Jesus challenges their reliance on religious heritage rather than genuine faith and obedience. The story confronts their focus on external righteousness versus and neglecting compassion and justice. Jesus indicates their neglect of the poor while maintaining this religious observance. Religious knowledge without corresponding obedience actually increases one's culpability before God. There's a lot of people I've met over the years that have a great knowledge of Scripture. On Sunday, they teach and they do great, and on Monday, they're cussing out their coworkers. That is not obedience. Religious knowledge without corresponding obedience actually increases one's culpability before God. Shifting back to Luke 4, says, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." This is Jesus talking. There is an urgency of mission. The story follows Jesus' teaching on stewardship in the parable of the shrewd manager. It provides the ultimate motivation for faithful stewardship with eternal consequences. You know, we always think of stewardship as financial and the stuff that we have, right? I'm going to use this for this, and I'm going to manage it well. And that's in Scripture, it talks a lot about that for a reason, because we understand it. especially the ranchers and farmers, right? You understand that you got these crops and you got to manage it a certain way and you got to reserve things and you got to go harvest extra hay to get you through the winter. All these things come into play. That makes sense. But he doesn't want us to stop with that. He's talking about our resources, our knowledge, our abilities, our spiritual gifts, our personalities, our experiences, our wisdom, all those things, and our willingness to serve God to bring others to Christ. That is what his main goal is. And the narrative reinforces Jesus' teaching that you cannot serve both God and money. And it establishes this urgent gospel mission because eternal destinies are at stake. The story explains Jesus' willingness to go to the cross to save people from that fate. It motivates compassion for the poor and marginalized who are seen and valued by God. There is an urgency. Titus 3:5 says he saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. The rich man exemplifies those who trust in themselves and their own righteousness. Lazarus had nothing to offer God, absolutely nothing except his need and dependence on him. I want to say that one more time. There's a lot of good parts to this. Lazarus had nothing to offer God except for his need and dependence on him. That's mercy. Lazarus' name, God helps, becomes his testimony. He relied completely on divine assistance. Social status, wealth, religious heritage proved worthless in eternal security. Completely worthless. That's why I think Paul goes in other areas and says, I've had all that stuff and I count it rubbish. Trash. Lazarus' exalted position exemplifies Jesus' teaching that the last will be first. Grace is God's response to acknowledged need and not achieved status or merit. God focuses on the heart and the genuineness of you going, God, I need you. I depend on you. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. See, this great chasm fixed indicates the permanent established nature of eternal destinations. Scripture provides no support for second chances or opportunities after death. Hebrews 9:27 confirms this one-way ticket. Death is followed by judgment, period. This permanence makes our present decisions infinitely significant and consequential. Jesus taught this everywhere or elsewhere when describing the narrow and wide gates leading to the permanent destinations. The finality of eternity explains the urgency behind Jesus' mission and sacrifice for others. Mark 8:36 says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? The rich man instantly recognizes that he couldn't see in life the eternal value of souls. He didn't see what was important. His evangelistic concern arises directly from experiencing the reality of judgment. That's the only time he realizes that, hey, maybe I should lead others to God, was after he had torment. This explains Jesus' urgency for compassion for those who are spiritually lost. If even the damned recognize the importance of evangelism, believers should be more motivated. The rich man now values what God values, the salvation of others from eternal separation. His request implies that he believes his fate was avoidable with proper knowledge and choices. John 14:6, one of my favorite verses. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is Jesus saying it. This teaching comes directly from Jesus himself, not from human tradition or opinion. As I've evangelized others and I've pointed this out as a point, go, look, you know what? If this is true, you have to make a decision. And more times out of not, they have said, there's no way. There's all kinds of paths to heaven. And that is just not true. Because either Jesus was a liar, lunatic, or he was who he said he was, and he was Lord. I believe he was Lord. It challenges the common assumption that good people automatically go to heaven. Salvation comes through a relationship with Christ, not through moral achievement. This great chasm of separation from God cannot be bridged now through the work of Christ. There was this huge valley of separation between us and God. But now we have direct access. Jesus' death and resurrection provide a way across the divide that will one day be fixed. Faith means trusting in Christ's provisions rather than our own performance and what we can do. There is no earning anything to get to heaven. There's nothing. You could be an outstanding Christian in all senses of the word, but that is nothing to get you to heaven. You could be the best preacher in the world and bring billions to Christ, but that doesn't get you to heaven. The only thing that gets you to heaven is having a relationship with Christ, period. Matthew 9 says, "The harvest is plenty, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Our formula for impact consists of growing people, plus serving, plus praying, plus giving. And when you do that, when you encompass those things, you see life change. Growing people develop in Christ-likeness through spiritual disciplines and community. We are already saved, but we're not sanctified yet. We still have a journey to go through. No matter our age or status, it doesn't matter. Look at Lazarus being on the side, begging for food, dogs licking their sores, and yet he got status. He still had faith. Has nothing to do with that. But what it does do is if I want to please God and just go, you know what, God, I just want to serve you with that heart. I just want to be obedient because I love you and because I'm grateful for you. Then we dig into his word and we become more like him. Serving involves active compassion toward both the physical and spiritual needs of others. Praying means interceding for those who are separated from God by choice or circumstance. Giving involves investing our resources, our material resources, and also our giftedness in outcomes with eternal significance. I could be really good at public speaking, but if I'm going out teaching things that are just not biblical, then I'm not doing any good. I want to teach, and when I speak, I want to speak the word of God more than anything else. It's about that using that gift, and it's your abilities. And every single one of us have those gifts. The church exists primarily to help people reach the safe side of eternity. That is why we're here. Our mission at this church is restoring lives through Jesus Christ. What does it mean to restore lives? It means that we lead people to Christ. And then, of course, you know, we all have that baggage and that luggage. Some of us with, you know, a train full of luggage, like I had. And it takes some time to unpack and undo some of that stuff. But the most important thing is bringing people to Christ and let God undo the unpacking. We are called for life change. People coming into a relationship with Christ and growing to be more like Him. And there's only one way to make this happen. It's people in action. They don't just magically show up. They don't just magically go, hey, I heard you're a Christian. I would love to know everything about what you know about Christ. I mean, if you've had that happen, I'd love to hear the story because I've never seen that in all my years of evangelism. That would be so cool. Now, I had the closest thing I've had to that is go, they find out I'm a preacher or something, and they go, huh. And they kind of start asking questions. Curiosity. And I've had some people that were seeking, and I was able to pick the harvest right there. Most of the time, it's sharing the word and letting the Holy Spirit convict them with the word of God. And then they start going, what is this feeling? I feel this urge to hear more. I don't know why. It doesn't make sense, but I have this urge. I have this urge to go to church. I don't know why. I haven't been to church in 15 years or ever. If I go in there, you know, it might burn down because, you know, lightning might strike or something. And they actually think this. I always tell them we have fire insurance. Don't worry about it. And it'll be fine. But you know what? It takes the only way to make this happen, to restore lives to Jesus Christ, is people in action. Serving, praying, giving. When people pray, God hears and answers. When people give, resources for ministry become available. The church exists to help as few people as possible go to hell. That's the reality. There's only two options. When you die, you have two options. Either heaven or hell. If you go to heaven, you got nothing to worry about, right? Go to hell, two options. Our church exists to communicate God's truth about eternity fearlessly, to offer opportunities for seekers and questioners and people that just have a little interest, a little spark. Even if you don't see the spark, that's not for you to decide. You throw mud on the wall and see what sticks. See who responds. To offer opportunities for people to find Christ. We take this and other teachings serious enough to say we'll serve, we'll pray, we'll invite, we'll do things in a way that makes seekers and people feel warm and welcome, but also enable them to understand the Word of God and how to get to heaven. Because hell is real and we want as few of people to go there. Acts 1:8, great verse. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses. If you think you don't have the ability to share the gospel or do this, I beg to differ. The Holy Spirit is in every single believer and will give you the ability to speak the words when the time is right. And if you're not sure about that, oops, I duplicated. Romans 8. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our own spirit that we are God's children. And finally, 2 Corinthians. And it is God who enables us, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This verse tells us quite a bit, not just that we are saved and secure for eternity the day we accept Jesus Christ. And that's where you get perseverance of the saints and once saved, always saved, eternal security doctrine. This is the key, one of the key verses. But also it shows that we have the Holy Spirit within us, sealing us as adopted children. We have the ability with the Holy Spirit working with our spirit to be able to share the gospel. As we go out into our week, I hope and pray that you would live with eternity in mind every second of every day. Yes, we get busy with work and different things. Believe me, I know. But ask God to put that on our minds and put it, help us live with eternity in mind and join God's mission to reach the lost before it's too late. Because every day we don't know. Every single day. One day we can be here or later on and get that phone call that my son is in a car accident. I praise God that he is safe, but it could have been worse. That's how serious this topic is. So I encourage you to seek God and ask him to put it on your heart and guide you to be on mission with him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this parable. And thank you, Jesus, for being on mission to bridge our relationship so we have a relationship with you. Father God, I pray that the Holy Spirit will guide us and convict us and motivate us and whatever is needed, that we can get on mission and take it serious every single day to live with an eternal perspective that every single person around me is going to die someday. And I want to reach them for your glory so they don't go to Hades, but rather be in heaven with you. So, Father God, I ask you to put it on our hearts as a church, individually, that we leave today with an eternal perspective. Church is more than social gatherings and fellowship. Our existence is to spread your word and to bring as many people to Christ as possible. So I pray that each and every one of us leaves today with a spirit of desire and conviction to reach the lost. We love you, Lord. We're so grateful to have you in our lives. And because we're so grateful, help us do this for you. As we worship our final song today, stir our hearts, stir up our spirit, and guide us. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please rise and let's worship together.